Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 15. Romans, chapter 5, verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And I've given this address the title of Christ's eternal achievements, but also our great comforts. And verses 15 to 19 in this fifth chapter of Romans have observations that have something in common, and yet observations which indicate a great gulf, a great difference between the things particularly mentioned. They all, however, have something in common. We can deal with that very quickly. Each of these verses deals with benefits or hardships which come by one man. Death comes by Adam's offence, verse 15 tells us, whereas grace and life come by Christ. Each of the things mentioned affects many, either all those who are lost or all those who are saved. So each thing mentioned comes by one man and affects many. But there's a mighty contrast running through these verses. As I said, an immense chasm, loss or gain, in verse 15, death or life, works or grace, the attempt to please God by works or by grace, freely and undeserved. So these are the principles that run through all the verses, and they're summarized at the beginning in verse 15. So it's a matter of loss or gain in verse 15. And I use that verse to introduce the others, because in verse 16 we begin to find the apostle under inspiration is specific in each verse. And verse 16 would seem in the main to be speaking about our legal status, our standing before God. And not, as it were, by one that sinned, so is the gift. Here is the difference, the contrast. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. And the primary matter of verse 16 is our legal standing, status, or position in the sight of God. And here it is worked out. Judgment and condemnation comes by one, Adam, who fell, our first parent. Though we inherit a sinful nature, we are all sinners by choice, by our own will, but nevertheless it comes from Adam. For the judgment was by one, namely Adam, to condemnation. And that is the status of countless members of the human race. Whereas justification, in the last part of verse 16, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. To have that justified standing of being deemed not guilty, but deserving of all the blessings of life and eternity. That's a status. Justification, a standing before God, and it comes, as you well know, by Christ, who suffered and died, dying to atone for the sins of his people, and whose perfect righteousness was imputed to all his people, so that on the one hand, they could not be condemned to hell because their sins were suffered and paid for by Christ, and on the other hand, they would be admitted to life and eternity because Christ's obedience was credited to them from his perfect, infinite store of holiness and obedience to the Father. So his merits are credited to us. So it's a matter in verse 16 of our standing before God, either condemnation or justification. Now, condemnation came by one, the status of being rejected, seen as a fallen human being. That came ultimately from the rejection of God and his law and his rule by the human race in our first parent, Adam. But the free gift, well, it comes, as I've said, from the atoning death of Christ. A lifetime's offences purged, suffered for, washed away. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift must be a free gift, undeserved, unearned, from Christ, is of many offences, the offences and the sins of an entire lifetime, unto justification. Because he's died, because he's yielded up and offered from his store of righteousness for us, then we can be declared not guilty and deserving of all the blessings of God. Condemnation, justification, the two great categories of standing, the legal status of every human being, either under condemnation or justified by God and deserving of heaven. From filthy to clean, from condemned to pardoned because of Christ, from helpless to deserving in him he deserves for us, from being rejected to being adopted, made a child, a subject, a citizen of heaven. What a difference. It's all about standing, verse 16. Verse 15 summarizes, though it's at the beginning, and speaks about death and life. And now the details, verse 16, not as it was by one that sinned. Corresponding to that is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, standing. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification, standing. And then verse 17 comes to a rather distinctive aspect of this change. For if by one man's offence death reigned, notice the word reigned, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So these contrasting experiences come by one man, either a reign of death from Adam or a reign of life which came by Christ. So verse 17, by emphasizing the term reign, is talking about experience, your actual experience, your experience of being a lost soul, or your experience of being given life by Christ, dealing in verse 16 with your status, and now with your experience, what actually happens to you that you feel and you know in life. The experience of death, the reign of death, comes from Adam. But the experience of the reign of life, in life, in our translation, comes through Christ. So here's the difference. Two contrasting experiences, each brought about by one person. This is the story of the entire human race. It's either one or the other. By one man's offence started the reign of death. By one man's gift of righteousness, because he suffered and died to atone for sin, and because by obedience on earth, he offered up a great store of righteousness to be imputed, credited to his own people. So Christ paid the price of sin and secured or deserved or earned the righteousness which gains access to heaven. But each contrasting experience came by one, Adam or Christ. The reign of death. Are we still under the reign of death? It rules us, death. It dominates us, death. We are captive to it. It is a tyrant, because all our lifetime, without repentance and conversion to Christ, we will be subject to physical death. Well, everyone is. It's advancing all the time until it takes us away. And we're ruled by sin and death. And our tastes are for the things of sin and death. We don't look at it like that, but they are. Our inclination is to sin. And the result of sin is judgment and death. And our tastes are for the things of death. We are under the inevitability of sin. We are bound to sin, although we do it by choice, because we're under the reign of death. But the reign of life gives us a new nature. At conversion, we receive spiritual life and a new nature and a taste for spiritual things. And access to the Word is given to us, and a mind and a heart to understand the truths of God's Word. And assurance of salvation is given to us, so that we are mysteriously certain that we are Christ's and he is ours. And we have communion with him in prayer, and a certainty of survival of death and eternal life. And so day by day, we come to him, we pray to him, we praise him, we seek his strength and his blessing, we yield ourselves to him. We're on the road to eternity, to heaven. We receive constant answers to our prayers and strength and health, help now. That's the reign of life. We know the reign of life now, we'll know it through eternity. So our experience is life with God, with Christ. So just as verse 16 was about our status, verse 17 is about our experience. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, even now, but especially in eternity, when all sin will be taken finally from us. But there are other things in verse 17, it's true. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. The reign of life is much more wonderful than the reign of death. The reign of death is negative and hopeless and dismal and doomed. The reign of death is limited. While under the reign of death, I do not know God, I do not have spiritual experience, I am limited to the physical and the material realm. I'm a cramped, narrow, limited being. Much more can be said about the reign of life. It's glorious and wonderful because Christ ensures that it will be. Much more they which receive abundance of grace, so much grace, mercy, favor, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So we come from verse 15, death and life contrasted, to verse 16, our legal standing, condemnation or justification, to verse 17, our experience, the reign of death or the reign of life. And we come down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Can you see the special aspect of redemption, which is drawn out in verse 18, the special element here, which is different in verse 18, is a kind of succession. Therefore, as by the offense of one came upon all, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came. Now, judgment came and free gift came is in italics, but it's the inevitable sense of the passage. It's that what is emphasized is that something has come down to us from a forefather or a forerunner. That's the special emphasis of verse 18. Now, there's a great difference. We are descended from Adam. We bear his likeness. His behavior and characteristics have come down to us. He is the one we stem from. Or, through conversion to Christ, Christ has taken his place, and he is our forerunner. He is the one whose likeness we bear. He is the one we stem from. You could say that verse 18 is largely about lineage, descendants. Who do you come from? Who are you after? Who are you derived from? Whose nature do you derive? That's the stress of verse 18. Let me read it again to you. You'll see it. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. You see that? Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's about lineage. Who is your ancestor? Who is your representative head? Who do you follow? That's the sense here. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all. By the righteousness of one, justification came upon all. We either descend from Adam and we look to the fallen human race, or we descend from Christ. All materialists, all unbelievers, and we've all been that, have no one higher to look to than to Adam. We seek our satisfaction from this human race. We admire this human race and its supposed achievements and accomplishments. That's everything to us. That's all we have. But when we find Christ, we have him. We come from him. He is our ancestor now. He is our representative. He is our righteousness. We bear the likeness of Christ, and one day we shall bear it fully when we stand before him in the eternal glory. So you've moved, you see, from verse 16 and 17, your standing legally, your experience, to your descendancy, your lineage in verse 18. You've moved to the one, you look to the one who has accomplished all for you. So lost again in verse 15, new status in verse 16, entirely new experience, the reign of life in verse 17, your forerunner whose likeness you bear in verse 18. And that brings us down to verse 19, where if you look at the verse carefully, there's yet another emphasis. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, can I emphasize the made? Made sinners, constituted sinners, is the sense of the Greek word translated made in this particular instance. For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or constituted righteous. It's a slightly different emphasis again. This is about the source of your formation or your power. By one, many were constituted sinners. By one, many were constituted righteous. The power for this transformation is either from Adam. What a dismal power. He fell, and the power of chains fell upon all his descendants. Or Christ, the power of Christ sets us free, imparts that new nature, imparts the power and the spiritual life by which we live and walk before him. The law, his law, is written in our hearts. You know what the Apostle John says in his third chapter of 1 John and verse 9, that the child of God cannot sin. Whatever does he mean? Cannot sin. Well, it means he cannot sin easily, or he cannot sin in cold blood. He cannot sin comfortably. He cannot plan to sin because he has a new nature down there inside him. Because he has a conscience enlivened by the power of the Spirit. And when he sins, it is not easy for him. And there are consequences, and there is regret, pangs of conscience. He cannot easily plan to sin. In cold blood, it's very hard for him to do that. That's the kind of thing, clearly, the Apostle John means when he says that the believer cannot sin. He does not mean he does not literally sin, because elsewhere in that first epistle of John, he says many times, we do sin. But he means we cannot sin easily, comfortably, in cold blood, get away with it. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. Now there are two parts to that righteousness. We are deemed righteous by God, because when he looks at us, when the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And he deals with us as though we had not sinned, unless he's chastising us or reproving us to bring us back into communion. He chooses to view us as those who deserve his blessing. So that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are dealt with as though we had lived honorable and perfectly before God in holiness. And then there is the imparted righteousness of Christ. We are progressively made righteous as we go on in the Christian life. It is imputed to us and it is progressively imparted to us. And then when we die, it is completed righteousness. So, imputed, imparted, and then completed when we are purged of all sin and made entirely holy. And so this 19th chapter is about the power and its source, which actually transforms us and affects us. One man's disobedience, many were made sinners, and there's no way out of that. Before we come to Christ and are converted, the more we try to improve, the more we fail in some other respects, we are chained and doomed. There is a power laid upon us. But by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So it's the source of power in verse 19. In verse 15, death to life, loss to gain. In verse 16, legal status, condemned or justified. In verse 17, experience of the reign of life or experience of the reign of death. In verse 18, who is our likeness, from whom are we descended? From Adam still, or from Christ, our head, our champion, our substitute, our righteousness? And verse 19, from where comes the power that gives us the new experience and the new legal standing? Well, it comes because we are made righteous. We receive an imputed righteousness and a new nature also, and all the help of the Holy Spirit. So they seem to be different aspects, even as the Apostle Paul makes very largely the same point repeatedly in those verses. There is a distinctive flavour to each one, which we've divided up into those categories. But now we come down to verse 20, and the subject is brought to conclusion for the moment, and application is going to be made in verse 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, is that not puzzling? Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, which literally means that the offence might increase. The law came. Let's put that offence in the plural, and the meaning is more plain. The law entered with Moses. God published his law, the Ten Commandments, and all the detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments, and then the ceremonial law. The law entered, let's say the moral law, that the offences might increase. The law increased the sins of man. Is that what the apostle is saying? Yes, it is. The bringing of the law didn't curb the sin. It actually increased the sin. Is there some fault in the law that it had the effect of increasing sin? No, the fault isn't in the law, it's in man. Well, how did the bringing of the law increase the amount of sin? Well, it increased it in two ways. The first way, it didn't actually increase it, by the second it did. I'll explain. The first way, the law is like a zoom lens, a close-up lens. It examines man, and you see that he's much more sinful than you ever thought he was at the beginning. You thought one sin of disobedience to God, but the law shows in detail how many major sins there are. Really, were included in that one sin in the first place. And it's a magnifying lens, a zoom lens, and it shows all the worthlessness and the sinfulness of human beings without actually increasing it. But at the same time, the coming of the law did actually increase the amount of sin. And it's simple to see how. To start with, showed and it caused men to become very self-righteous, to look at those parts of the law that they thought they may have kept, but it was a delusion, and parade those and cover up and not look at the parts of the law that they had broken, so they could boost themselves and imagine themselves to be righteous before God. The giving of the law, which should have convicted and humbled men and women and brought them to see the true meaning of the message of God, that they should repent and receive free salvation, actually boosted their pride. So they added to their sins with self-righteousness when the law came. Of course, many of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees in the time of Christ, they had got this worked out to a fine art. They focused not even on the moral law, but on the ceremonial law. And they said, because we've kept every minute detail of the ceremonial law, we have standing before God. And they ignored the moral law pretty well altogether. So that's a very advanced example of self-righteousness. The law makes people worse in many ways, and it makes us worse. For instance, you sin, and then you add to your sin by justifying the sin or excusing the sin. So the law has the offence of making even more, has the effect of making even more offences. And there are many other ways we can show this too. But the law entered that the sin might be magnified and shown to be as bad as it is. And also it caused by self-righteousness and various other means people to commit even greater sin before God. But it's the second sentence that we particularly like, I'm sure. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace was much greater than sin in every way, than works. Why, grace cancels the sin. And it does more, it much more abounds. It not only cancels the sin by the atoning death of Christ, but it gives us a new nature and makes us better people. And it ultimately makes us perfect people as we pass into eternity. Grace is much more rich and wonderful than sin, because it does away with the sin and substitutes a whole new edifice or structure in the character. It carries it away. It takes the wrath. It heals and renews. It gives life and power and love for God and eternal life. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then verse 21. Look at these words. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. The theme returns, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see how grace is so much better than sin. The reign of death goes downhill. The reign of life goes uphill. What a downhill thing it was for Adam to sin. He disobeys God, and everything comes crashing down. There is a kind of force of gravity about it. But for Christ bringing about grace, it was much harder. His task was an uphill task, not a downhill task. The atoning death of Christ was the greatest accomplishment and the most difficult undertaking in all the history of the universe. The hardest possible thing. And the perfect obedience of Christ as he subordinated himself to the Father's rule and will. So, grace much more than the reign of sin. And we come then to the exhortation at the conclusion of the passage, at the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Is this a plausible proposal? Some people think so, incredible as it sounds. Some people think, well, grace is a license to sin. If we may be freely forgiven, freely admitted to heaven, then we may sin. Well, I don't think anybody in this congregation thinks like that, saved or unsaved. But we do think a weaker version of it. Oh no, I dare not sin that grace may abound. I dare not commit sins with comforting myself, it doesn't matter, I'm going to be forgiven. I don't think anyone thinks like that. But we go fairly near to it when a strong temptation comes and we waver and we buckle and the thought is in our minds, I don't want to do this, but I will be forgiven just now. And then does the thought come, I must to get out of this difficult situation. Perhaps I must tell a white lie, and then I'll ask for the forgiveness of God. Do you do that? Do you think I will just let this go and then plead for forgiveness? It's almost the same thing, isn't it? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. It cannot be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know, you can read that phrase in verse 2 two ways. How shall we? How can we? We of all people who are so privileged, who've received free salvation and life, a new nature, citizens of heaven, how can we? How can we, who have been given such strength and enabling, we that are dead to sin, what a tremendous statement, dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Does it mean sinless? No. It's used by the Apostle John in 1 John. It's used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter. This notion of being dead to sin, does it mean we're sinless, immune to temptation, somehow anesthetized, it doesn't touch us, it doesn't allure us or hurt us? No, dead to sin refers to what happened when we turned our back on sin, when Christ saved us and changed us, when we said we reject the world, we forsook the world, and all its distinctive sinful pleasures and enticements. And we came to Christ and embraced him, and we pledged ourselves to him. Well, at conversion, we believed that our sins were upon Calvary, that when Christ died on Calvary, I was there, or at least my guilt was there, and my sin was there, and Christ had laid upon him my guilt and my sin. So in effect, I was there. The old life was there. But he suffered the punishment due. So the old person died with Christ on Calvary's cross. And because he carried away the old life and bore the punishment of sin for me, God looks at me as being dead to sin, finished with sin. How can I, deemed justified, deemed without sin, deemed righteous by God, how can I loosely, lightly fall back into sin? That's the reasoning. God forbid, chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin? And through this week, dear friends, every enticement, every temptation, every proposed distinctively worldly activity, remind yourself, how can I, dead to sin, buckle to this? What a privilege to be dead to sin in the sight of God and of heaven. What shall we say then? Paul always has a conclusion to every piece of spiritual theological reasoning. And these verses belong to chapter 5 in that sense. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, we've looked from verse 15 to 19, the five discernible, distinctive aspects of what one, Adam, did to millions, billions of people, and the five distinctive aspects of what Christ did for billions of people, his people. And there, the great exhortation and conclusion for us to take to heart. Let's close singing the hymn 243. Hymn number 243. When I survey the wondrous cross on which...